you walk down into the woods and see the obstacle course, you know, the 12-foot wall, we were not creative enough to get that. That came from Team Missions. So, you know, a lot of what we do actually was as a consequence of our interaction with them. So we're deeply indebted to them. On the table out in the front area where you came in, there are a number of cards. You need to write only in one, but it is addressed to Bob Bland, who founded Team Missions in the early 70s. There was no ministry like it. There was no opportunity for young people to do missions. Frankly, there was not much emphasis on short-term missions. Bob Bland and the Team Missions family became the pioneers in this endeavor. And he is still the director at age 80, going to be 81. And I think if you have had any blessing as a consequence of some of the ministries of Bethany or been a part of creative ministry or mission teams or whatever, you need to thank Bob Bland personally and give him a word of appreciation for what it has meant to you and to the ministry here. Thank you. And you did emphasize services is not going to be here. If you show up here and there are two or three of you, the Lord will be here too, and you can have a holy huddle, and we will miss you. But most folks are going to be on the Thornhill campus at 10:30, and looking forward to joining you there. Ryan, anything else that we ought to say about Team Missions?
I can always say something.
I think you got it covered. Okay, we will be hearing from Ryan Fass, who's been leading this all the way from Oregon. That's a foreign country for most of us, sorry. but he will be sharing tomorrow during the banquet. Brother Bill Anderson, it's always good to have you, sir. Longtime missionary to the Sudan, it's always a treat to have you. If you'd like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we'd like to be reading a couple introductory verses from Paul's shortest epistle, which is what? What is Paul's shortest epistle? Philemon. Oh, my goodness. Lindy, how do you raise folks like this? This is... I tell you what, you have trouble keeping up, don't you? Philemon. There's only one chapter. Philemon has 335 words. It's a short little essay, short little epistle. Paul's only personal letter, so to speak, where he's talking about a personal issue addressed to a personal friend named Philemon. And we want to read the first three verses. We'd invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Philemon, first verse. Hear God's Word to us. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us. You may be seated. There was a young mother who was very active in NOW. Anybody know that organization, NOW? National Organization of Women? And it's an organization that has promoted women's rights and promoted opportunities for women and so on. And you know that, in other words, the sky's the limit for what women can do and should be able to do. Well, anyway, this young mother had just come from a NOW meeting. And she was all pumped about all the possibilities and all the opportunities that women can have. So she gets home, and her little 5-year-old daughter meets her. And the 5-year-old daughter has been kind of active, too. And she has some great news to tell her mother. So she meets her mother at the door and says, "Mommy, Mommy, I want to be a nurse when I grow up." And, you know, the mother has just come from this very heady meeting. And she says, "Honey, you don't just have to stop at, you don't have to stop at being a nurse. You can be a surgeon. You can be an attorney. You can be a banker. Why, you could be the president of the United States if you want to. You can be anything you want to." Well, you know, this little girl is sort of taken back by all that, sort of stands back a little bit. She thinks a minute, and her face brightens up. And she says, "Mommy, anything? Anything I want to be?" And the mommy says, "Absolutely anything you want to be." And, you know, she's just filled with all this enthusiasm and anticipation. She says, "Mommy, I want to be a horse." I don't have recorded what the comeback was for the mommy. But, you know, sometimes we do have role confusion. And that happens as Christians. We aren't sure what it sometimes means, what the implications are when we are called by God to follow Him, When we become a disciple of Jesus, when we commit our lives and our futures into His hands, what does it mean? Well, in this short epistle, right in the introduction, Paul begins to use some images or labels for what a Christian is. You know, when you read the Bible, one of the things that your ears should always perk up to is when there is a name given for the Almighty. When there is a name given for deity, God is introducing Himself. He's saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. Let's get some examples. What are some names of God in the Old Testament or even names of Jesus in the New? Real quickly. There are many. Okay, one at a time. We'll go there. What was that? Good Shepherd, absolutely. That's, you know, I think that's your favorite, isn't it? What are some others?
Jehovah Jireh.
Cameron Ash gave that at Todd. Just a minute. Y'all in the same holy huddle group? What are some others?
The God who sees.
Absolutely. What else? The Most High. El Yah. That is the dominant name in the book of Daniel. If you're going to unload the book of Daniel, you've got to tangle with God Most High. What are some names for Jesus?
Son of Man.
Teacher.
Emmanuel.
Amen. Is that what that was? You know, every name is telling us something about who God is. He's introducing Himself by giving those names. It also tells us a little bit about our relationship to Him. You can do the same thing with the church. There are many, many, dozens and dozens of names or images to the church. What is the church called? The body, Paul's favorite image. Some others. The bride of Christ. Somebody thinking about marriage. I mean, that's okay. It happens. What else? You know what we call? Yeah. God's house, the temple, the living temple, absolutely. And we're each kind of living bricks sort of put together, absolutely. There are many, many. And each of those tells us a little of something of what we're to be about as a church. Well, we also have labels for the Christian. And see, that tells me a little bit about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're going to unpack the message of Philemon, the operative expression, the key expression is a two-word expression, in Christ, or in Him, or in Jesus Christ. In Paul's epistles, Paul is loaded with that, because that is Paul's shorthand for being a Christian. Paul cannot imagine a reality where he is not living and moving and having his being in the presence of Christ. I mean, that's what it's all about for him. And so that's his worldview. That's the way he understands reality, being in Him. Now, what we want to do is look at the subsets of that in Him or in Christ. So what are some of the subsets? What are some of the specifics? And we get it here. Now, some of you have bulletin inserts, so you're going to have to help me with this. Your first bulletin insert has a letter and a blank. What is the letter?
P.
Okay, right at the beginning, Paul identifies himself, and this is the only epistle where he identifies himself in the salutation as a prisoner of Christ. A prisoner of Christ. Now, that is powerful stuff, and there are three subheadings, and let me just sort of give those to you. Paul describes himself as a prisoner of Christ rather than a prisoner of Caesar. Now, Philemon is one of his prison epistles. He is in prison. He is incarcerated. He is in chains and shackles between Roman guards. And yet, for Paul, that is completely incidental. Caesar and these Roman guards are little two-bit players in a much bigger drama. They're not really calling the shots for his life. The big issue for Paul is, I am a prisoner of Christ. It's just secondary that he happens to be in a Roman jail. Paul spent a lot of his ministry in jails. You sort of need to be careful hanging around Paul, because you may get shipwrecked, you may get stoned, you may end up in the brig or the jail somewhere. Some people are that way. Paul was one of those. But when Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, it has enormous implications. Let me give you a kind of a mental image. There was a man who was eating in a cafe. The doors were wide open. And so now and then, you know, a little bird would come in and get on the floor and pick up the crumbs. And this man is eating away in this cafe, having his lunch, and a little bird comes in and is on the floor and picking up little morsels, little crumbs. And after the bird has had its fill, it takes off. But it doesn't take off toward the door. It takes off toward the big glass window. Bam! The bird is kind of stunned, ends up on the floor, gets a real and good start, and goes to the same place. Bam! And he does it repeatedly. And, you know, this man is trying to digest his food, and he's watching this poor creature get out, trying to get out, and it's not able to. So after the bird has tried it a few times, the bird is rather stunned and weary, and the man is able to go up, and he captures the bird between his fingers. I mean, the bird hardly weighs anything. And very gently, he takes the bird out to the door, opens his hand, and the bird takes off. Now, that is the image of being captured by Christ. Christ captures us to indeed truly set us free. We cannot comprehend or experience true, deep, genuine freedom to be able to soar with the eagles unless we first been subdued by Christ. So, you know, when Paul says, I am a prisoner of Christ, he's not talking about, man, what a bummer. I wish Christ hadn't caught up with me. You know, what a dead-end road. That's not what he's talking about. For Paul, it's an exhilarating statement of his freedom in Christ. Now, the second observation we'd make about this isn't the only verse in Philemon where Paul uses prisoner language. He uses it in verse 1, but if you have your Bibles, you go down to verse 23, he uses it again. But it's a totally different Greek word. The first Greek word for prisoner means, hey, I'm a prisoner. I'm in jail. I'm incarcerated. The second word, down in verse 23, means, I am a prisoner of war. And he's talking about one of his colleagues. Now, the reason I highlight that for you, very subtly, Paul is suggesting that being a Christian is not always easy. It's not always convenient. It's not always comfortable. It may mean an adventure. It may mean being risky. Frankly, it's being in war. In fact, some Christians talk about our need to cultivate a wartime lifestyle as Christians. You know, when a nation is in a major conflict, it's not just the troops on the front line that are impacted. The whole nation is mobilized. The whole nation is impacted. And so when Paul is using this language, he is suggesting, you know, that it impacts all of us. We are in a war. We are in conflict. We need to see ourselves as being in that engagement. Now, there's a third observation I would make. When Paul says, I'm a prisoner of Christ, he's sending a message to all of those who have been alienated in one form or another. In the first century, when Paul was writing, it's estimated there were 60 million slaves. Many of these became slaves because they were defeated by the Roman Empire. And many of these slaves, frankly, were much better educated, more trained than their masters. But there were many, many of them. And so when Paul is saying, I am a prisoner, he is communicating with all those that feel excluded, disenfranchised, those that have been alienated from society in one way or the other. He says, hey, I understand. I'm there. Let me read to you one of the things that Paul writes. This is Paul's philosophy of ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 and following. Paul writes, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. So, you know, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, if indeed we're a prisoner of Christ, what are we doing to impact the sphere of our influence? You know, are we relating to them in a way that they can understand? Paul says, I become all things to all people to win some. Are we doing that? Are we intentionally engaged with those in our area of influence that we might communicate with them and that we might minister to them in a meaningful way? So first of all, Paul uses its designation, and any Christian can call it, we are a slave of Christ. What's Roman numeral 2? What's the next letter? B. B and S. Brother and sister. Paul likes to call fellow Christians brothers and sisters. Let me ask you a very difficult political question. Who was the running mate of the elder George Bush? I realize that was eons ago. The running mate, Dan Quayle, okay? Dan Quayle wrote an autobiography about his Christian faith. I want to read to you a short selection. Although I had been raised a Presbyterian, my personal acceptance of Christ occurred in a Methodist church on a Sunday afternoon in 1964 when I was 17 years old. With about 15 or 20 other young people, I had gone through an ecumenical Bible study course, one that alternated between the local Methodist and Presbyterian churches. Lindy, who are the new folks that are joining you? They were here last night, and they're good Methodist background, but their Methodist pastor assured them that they would get along fine with the Presbyterians. So anyway, they're having this ecumenical Bible study between the Methodists and Presbyterians. We talked about Christ having died for our sins and the importance of accepting Him as our personal Savior. On this particular Sunday afternoon, our group leader urged each one of us to make a personal, open statement about accepting Christ. And in a quiet, peaceful way, most of us did. Almost as much as the moment itself, I can still remember how the next day at school we nodded to one another as brother and sister Christians who had publicly professed our faith. I think that's cool. You know, there's kind of a knowing. You're connected. Part of the same family. You're in. Now, think about that for a moment. If indeed you and I, who confess Jesus, are part of the same family, brothers and sisters, the implications are huge. I mean, you know, that's one of the reasons it's so enriching for me to have the Missionaries to America here. It reminds me of the great variety in God's family. I mean, you know, people with different diets and different languages, different worldviews and cultures, and yet we claim the same Christ, we claim the same gospel, we march under the same orders. Now that has implications for the way we do ministry. I mean, for example, if you go down to Haiti and you're having a worship service with a group of Haitians, and you look around and you realize that some of these Haitians haven't had breakfast. In fact, they haven't had supper from the previous day. Probably not even lunch. And I'm thinking about not just the next meal, I'm trying to think about now what kind of snacks can I get between meals. And I think of my plenty and their want, and you can begin to understand why Paul in Corinthians talks about that there might be equality. I mean, that's kind of revolutionary language. But if we're going to behave as brothers and sisters, if we're going to behave as a common family, the implications are huge. Huge. I mean, each of my five children are unique, and I would even say peculiar in many ways. But their mother and I try to love them equally, even though their love expresses itself differently. You know, you want each one to have common opportunities and common blessings and so on. You know, God loves each of His children passionately, without holding back. I mean, isn't that an incredible thing? He loves you just like He loves His only begotten Son. I mean, He doesn't love you in bits and pieces. He loves you flat out. But He loves my brother on the other side of the globe in the same passionate way. And He wants me to learn to relate in that way. So, you know, even using language like brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful. I really appreciated Miss Kim's testimony at Todd this morning. And listening to her reminded me of how friendship and being brothers and sisters carried very deep significance in some cultures, much more deeply than in ours. You know, what does it mean to be a brother and sister? What's the next one? What was that? F. We've just mentioned it, friend. Paul loves to use the word friend for fellow colleagues. In fact, the word actually is not a noun here, it's an adjective which means the beloved one. It's a term of endearment. I've mentioned this before. I still can't get used to it. You know, I was getting my... should I confess sins?
Sure.
Well, I was getting my Mountain Dew, Linda Scott. And, you know, you go into the service station and get Mountain Dew, and the gal says, "Is that all, honey? Is that all, sweetie?" And, you know, I still sort of takes me back. I'm still trying to get used to that. But when Paul calls us friend and he calls his colleagues friend, he's meaning very intentionally. He's really giving them a very high status. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said, "I no longer call you servants. I call you friends." I mean, Jesus was lifting us up. Does the name Henry Luce mean anything to anybody? The founder of Time Life Incorporated. Some people considered Henry Luce the most influential shaper of world opinion that came out of the publishing world. Incredible impact in world thinking and opinion. But Henry Luce grew up in a missionary family in Shantung, China. And he often reminisced about the relationship that he had with his dad. His dad was a very busy missionary, but when he would come home in the evening, he would take his son out and they would walk the streets of Shantung. And what stunned the younger Luce was his father would confide in him as if he were equal. You know, he would talk about what had happened during the day and the challenges that he was facing. And he said, you know, because my father treated me as a friend, there was an incredible bonding that occurred. It was like, indeed, that father and son were equal. And so when Paul, the great apostle, you know, the champion of the faith to the Gentile world, called some of his colleagues friend, he is lifting them up. He said, you know, we're equal. We're in this together. Some of the best bonding of friendship occurs under stress. I'm already grieving over missionaries to America, imagining their separation in July when they go back to their separate countries. I don't know if they're going to be able to handle it. It's going to be very sad. Because they've bonded over the past several months, you know, traveling through Canada. And, you know, a lot of times when you spend a lot of time together and sometimes you're under stress, it bonds you. And many times some of the truly tight relationships have happened on the battlefield. Now, I want to tell you one story from World War I. There were two guys who grew up together. They enlisted in the military together. They went through basic training together. And they were deployed together. And, you know, in World War I, you know, it was trench warfare. I mean, it was just from trench to trench, barbed wire to barbed wire. And these two good friends were in a common trench, and they were commanded to advance. So they get out, and they go out, and they were just gunned down. And one of the friends was mortally wounded. The other friend and the rest of the platoon were able to get back into the trench. And so he asked his sergeant, the friend says, "Can I go get my buddy?" And he's really crawling out of the trench on his way to go get him. And the sergeant grabs him by the coat and pulls him back in and he says, "Look, your friend's not going to make it. He has a mortal wound. And if you go out there, you're going to be history too. So you will not go." As soon as the sergeant looked the other way, you know what the friend did? He climbed right out of the trench, made his way to his buddy, and holds him in his arms, brings him back. By the time he gets back to the trench, his buddy is no longer living, and he himself has received a mortal wound. And the sergeant is just taken back. He's both ticked off, but moved by this commitment and loyalty between the two friends. And so he says to the guy, "Why in the world did you do that? It was a complete waste. Look, your friend is dead, and now you're dying. Why did you do it? It was a waste. And with his last breath, he said to his sergeant, Sergeant, it wasn't a waste. When I got to my friend said, Jim, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come. A friend is someone who shows up, even at great personal expense, at great personal inconvenience. You can count on them. They're going to be there. So when Paul talks about being friends, it is a really tight kind of experience. When Jesus says, I'm no longer calling you servants, I'm no longer calling you pupils or students, I'm calling you friend, it was an incredible gesture of honor, lifting us up. What is the next word? S. Fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Again, there's that image of conflict and being in war. The Apostle Paul, just to give you the expression again, calls one of his colleagues a fellow soldier. Now, when I think he's calling him soldier, I don't think he's saying, boy, now, you are really fierce. Man, you're ready to whoop up on people. You're one mean dude. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what Paul is saying, you know what it is. You know the sacrifices involved, and you've been faithful. You've been dedicated. You've been committed. The problem is, even if we call each other soldiers, fellow soldiers, we know that we haven't always been committed and dedicated. Sometimes we've been wayward and inconsistent. It was October 1964, and President Abraham Lincoln was told that there was a widow in Boston by the name of Mrs. Bigsby who had lost all five of her sons in the Civil War. A widow. All sons. And so Lincoln was told that, and he crafted a short letter of comfort that still is considered just a masterpiece of simplicity and yet profound depth. I'd like to read it to you. Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously and on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any word of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may ease the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln. Well, evidently, those days were not very different from our days. That letter was leaked to the press. And for a couple weeks, it just went on, it circulated in the newspapers from coast to coast. But as journalists should do, journalists began digging a little bit more into the background. And they discovered that the information given to Lincoln was not completely accurate. Ms. Bigsby was a widow. She did have five sons. Two were killed on the battlefield. One was taken prisoner and then released back to her in fairly good health in a prisoner exchange. A fourth son deserted to the enemy. A fifth son deserted and left the country. And so the news got a hold of that. And for the next couple of weeks, folks were talking about how stupid Lincoln was, that he would be duped about this kind of thing. Others said, look, he just made an innocent mistake. But I think the last word goes to Carl Sandburg, who wrote the definitive biography of Abraham Lincoln. And Carl Sandburg wrote these words. This is from his exhaustive biography on Lincoln. Whether all five had died on the field of battle or only two, four of her sons had been poured away into the river of war. The two who had deserted were as lost to her as though dead. The one who had returned had fought at Gettysburg. She deserved some kind of token, some award, approaching the language Lincoln had employed. Lincoln was not deceived. Now, the reason I tell you this story is to say that the Bigsby family lives in each one of us. And by that I mean, as soldiers and followers of Jesus, we aren't all glory and honor. Sometimes we're shame. We aren't always successful. Sometimes it's a failure. We aren't always doing the right thing. Sometimes we totally miss it. But God, knowing all that, yet calls us as a commanding general to follow Him. Now, my question to you is simply this. If indeed you agree with Paul that our life is in Him, that's our sphere of reality, how and in what ways are these various subsets, these designations of brother, sister, friend, prisoner, soldier, how are they living out in your life and in your relationships? Which one designation in particular is God speaking to you about? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You, knowing all things, yet mercifully call us to be Your followers. Knowing that we're going to blow it, knowing that we have a tendency toward waywardness, knowing that our motives frequently are of mixed nature, yet You love us and call us to follow You. And Father, we thank You that even in Paul, an imperfect man, You used in such an incredible way. Lord, we thank You for His words, inspired by the Spirit, that speak to us today. Lord, help us to understand our function, our role in being a follower of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.